And I'm assuming that for those 10 people, if there's someone that doesn't show up, are they going to be here?
One family will be here.
Okay.
Okay. Simply because they have not returned my phone call.
Okay.
There is a plan.
Okay. Very good. Let's pray together as we take a look at the scripture. Father, we are thankful for all that you have done in Jesus Christ. As was prayed earlier, there is so much to be thankful for. But we especially as your people find a great joy in the provision of a sufficient sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God, fully man, fully God, who has taken our place at Calvary, who has died our death, endured our judgment, so that we could receive life. And so we give you praise. And we thank you for the text that we get to look at today as we get to meditate on a risen Savior and rejoice in these truths. And so, Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon this time as we are ministered to by the Word of God. And we also pray your blessing on the time later today in preparation and during the ministry to these precious souls that you have appointed to be here. We pray that all things would work out for good and for your glory, and that we would be your faithful servants in it. And so we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, sir. I'm sorry. One other thing. If you do not remember which assignments or time frame you are going to be filling in the fellowship hall, it's posted on one of our art canvas, the entire schedule today with names under each assignment. So you can look there for verification. Thank you.
All right. Wonder how many of you have ever had a task that was given to you that was weighty. In other words, it was a responsibility maybe that just made you quiver a little bit. It was large. Maybe it was something that didn't feel like you had the skills to do, made you nervous, made you a little bit fearful whether you could get it done or not. Maybe you just didn't think you could do it all. Anybody ever had a project or a task assignment that's been like that for you, or you felt a little bit uncertain? Most of us have had something like that. If you haven't, then you haven't been stretched. because this is what life does to you. We come across things that are difficult and that are beyond our abilities, or at least it appears. And sometimes we're surprised at what we're able to do. Sometimes we fall flat on our face and we are self-fulfilling prophecies because we were so frightened that we couldn't do it that we actually fulfill our own prophecy. And so as we consider these things, the reality is that every Christian is in over their heads. Every single Christian, every believer has a task before them that is impossible for you to accomplish on your own. We have a responsibility. We have a daily mission that's been given to us that is so weighty that nothing else compares to it in life. There's nothing else that could be heaped upon us that is more weighty than this responsibility. It's important for us to get into that place to think about that, because I think sometimes we just take it for granted. Yeah, that's what we do. We're just going to go do it. And we forget how serious this task is that is before us. I know that because it's an overwhelming mission to me. And I think sometimes it's not just beyond me. It's definitely above my pay grade. And I realize that it's just something that I cannot do in my own strength. And so I'm sure that every single one of us have failed innumerable times in this mission, in this task that we've been given. We know what it means to fall flat on our face trying to carry out this mission. And most often it's because we tried to do it in our own strength instead of depending upon the Lord. Don't be discouraged, because we're not asked to do this in our own strength. We're not asked to do this in our own power. And in fact, what we're going to see in our passage today as we look at the presence of a glorified, resurrected Jesus, as we consider him, we're going to see this main point in our passage today. The resurrected Christ gives us all we need for his mission. The resurrected Christ gives us all we need for his mission, the mission that he's given to us. That's what we're going to see today, because the task is overwhelming, but he has empowered us in order to be able to carry it out, in order to be able to execute it in a way that pleases him. Not because we're great, but because God is great. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. We encountered last time the empty tomb and a risen Savior, and there are many details that we looked at and we realized, wow, the scripture is filled with details. I need to make sure I'm not missing the point as I'm walking through majestic passages, because there are things there for me to understand that are important. They're reminders of the power of every word of scripture. And so we looked at that and we saw that. Today we're going to see the Savior's presence, and so we're going to gaze upon a risen Savior, and as we do, we're going to listen to him, we're going to see the details as they unfold, and we're going to learn from it. I've divided the passage up into two sections. In verses 19 through the first part of verse 21, we're going to see the resurrected Christ gives us peace. He gives us peace. It's very important for this task before us. And then secondly, we're going to see that the resurrected Christ empowers us for his mission. And that's the second part of verse 21 to verse 23. So let's take a look at these first few verses. This first point, the resurrected Christ gives us peace. We need that wellness of soul, that ability to transcend our circumstances, to continue to endure in this life and to thrive and to prosper for the Lord. Because when we get overwhelmed with anxiety, when we get gripped by fear, we're not functioning typically in the way that we ought to. We're not as useful. And so we need to recognize that and realize that the Lord has given us peace and every reason to have peace. And so let's take a look at these. Well, I should actually read the whole passage again, and then we'll come back to verse 19, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so without Christ, there is reason to fear. We need to realize that. In verse 19, we see that the disciples are afraid, but first of all, we see that they're together. They've been joined together. Some suggest, as they're together, that these are only the apostles minus Thomas and, of course, Judas. I don't think the text makes that clear. In fact, I don't think that that's actually true. I think there are probably other disciples there. In fact, there's another probably parallel passage, though some might disagree, in Luke chapter 24. And that's that passage, and I'll turn there. We'll probably turn there a couple of times, but that's the passage where after the two disciples meet Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they return to the disciples and they're gathered together. Peter has seen Jesus by this time. John's not recording that yet, but they're gathered together and Jesus appears there. And those two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus were also there. One of them's name was Cleopas. And we see that in 24 verse 18. He's one of the two that were on the road to Emmaus. It says, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?'" When they're together in verse 33 and on, it says, "And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." So they're gathered together, and many, and I tend to agree with them, believe that this is the same gathering as we're looking at in John. There's just a little bit more detail here. Well, who's there? Cleopas is there. What does that mean? That means it's not just the apostles. There are other disciples. Maybe even the women were there. We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. But we do know that this is a time when Jesus appears to them. And we'll come back and forth. In fact, I'm going to mark this place right now because I know that we're coming back to it. And we'll see that the importance of this parallel passage in just a moment beyond this. And so they're gathered together there, and we discover that the disciples are afraid. They're frightened. We look in there in verse 19 and it says that the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, we could take that differently. It could be just the doors were shut or shut up is really what it means. It's a strong sense of shutting. In other words, they have it closed to keep others out. Some of your versions say that the doors were locked, like the ESV. That's definitely possible with this context because they're afraid. They're probably going to want to not just shut the door, but lock the door. And that's within the realm of meaning of that word. So the doors are locked because of fear. They're afraid of the Jews. And they have reason to be frightened of the Jews, don't they? I mean, we don't have to think very long to realize what they have, some of them, witnessed in their lives with Jesus. They've witnessed his persecution. He's been persecuted. People have tried to kill him. Some of them were there present at the cross. We know John, the author, was there present at the cross, watching what they did, murdering an innocent man. Murdering someone who had healed people, who showed compassion to people, who fed people, who raised someone from the dead, more than one person from the dead. And so they're thinking, if they did that to him, of all people, one who didn't deserve to suffer this judgment, who was executed unjustly, then how much more those who are associated with him? And so they recognize that there's a threat because of their association for Jesus and with Jesus. And so they're afraid. And that's what the text reveals. They're afraid. And Christ isn't with them at this time. They don't have that person to turn to. He's not there in the flesh for them to grab hold of, to talk to them, to walk them through this, to reassure them. So I think all of us could empathize, at least to some degree, what they must be going through in this situation. And you know, more and more Christians have targets on their backs. We're hearing about it. We're hearing about Christians being targeted in different places. There have been some murders that have taken place of Christians. The heat's being turned up in Pakistan against Christians. There have been Christians murdered in India, of course, in other Muslim countries as well. And we know that ISIS has targeted Christians. Al-Qaeda has targeted Christians. We know certain places where Christians are persecuted, whether it's the Sudan, Somalia, places like this. But even in our own nation, we can sense that the tide has definitely turned. We can't call ourselves a Christian nation anymore. There's no way in which we can really say that with certainty. We can see that things have gone amiss. The world often has very little tolerance for your faith. They don't want to hear about your convictions. And so they try to belittle your convictions. They attack your beliefs. They use them against you. We were looking at this in Sunday school because we're going through Daniel and seeing how they tried to use his faith against him and encourage the king, Darius, to come up with a decree that would prohibit prayer to anybody other than through the king. Of course, Daniel wouldn't have any of that. And so we had an example that we used in our current events, Joe Kennedy, the coach, assistant coach in Washington of a football team. Many of you recall seeing this. And he prayed with whoever would join him at the end of games. After, you know, the band was gone, the people were gone, he'd just go out to the middle of the field and just lean down people over the course of a couple of years. People would join him in prayer. And no one had any problem with it at the school. But someone told someone something, and the board of the school heard about that, the administration, and as a result, they asked him to stop praying. They told him he could pray in a private room somewhere, and he said, no, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And he revealed to all of us that there is a bias, there's a target that's upon all of our backs, and that the majority don't hold the values that you and I hold. Other major religions hate you and may persecute you. And I mean hate. It's not just Islam. You'll see that some of these aren't Islamic people who are killing Christians. They're Hindus that are killing Christians. And we could go on with examples of this. And so laws and policies are going to continue that erode our religious liberties. We can't whine and complain. We can't look at that as though there's something crazy happened. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. So we can't be surprised that these things are happening. We understand why these disciples are afraid. We might not be feeling the intensity of the flame as they were, but it's certainly present. Public moral decline has marginalized our beliefs in the public eye. And so we have to come to grips with that and realize that. But the reality is, and I want to say this, that what's even more true that's beyond this text is that those without Christ, I mean truly without Christ, they really have more to fear than anybody else, don't they? Because they have to fear the living God. They have to fear standing before Him. They have to fear that day when they will have no excuse, when their own conscience bears witness to them of all the wicked deeds that they've thought, said, and done. And there's nothing that they can do about it. There's nothing that we could have done about it except but for the grace and the mercy of our God through Jesus Christ. And so we can stand boldly knowing that our sins are forgiven and knowing that these things are expected and that God is with us in the midst. The disciples, they're struggling with that right now because they've been used to having Jesus' presence. You're used to not having Jesus' presence at all. And so in some sense, you have an advantage over them at that moment. The presence of Jesus is astonishing. It doesn't come across as astonishing here in this text, but I think we still see it in verse 19, because what happens? Well, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." He suddenly appears in the midst of these disciples. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And I do believe that the door is likely locked. And so how does he show up? Is there a knock on the door? They unlock the door and then Jesus walks in. That doesn't seem to be the way that the narrative proceeds. That doesn't seem to be the nature of what's going on. The text doesn't emphasize exactly how he came in. Some would say that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was able to migrate through walls, doors. And that's certainly possible. The text doesn't say that, so we can say it with certainty. We cannot know that for sure, but I believe that his presence is astonishing because he did appear to them. In whatever manner, he didn't just knock on the door and then they were astonished, but he appeared and then they were astonished. Now, it doesn't say astonished in our text, but he does say something. He says, "Peace be with you." Maybe that's an indication of his recognition of their state of mind as a Jesus suddenly appears before them, a resurrected Jesus, a Jesus who's living, and he just appears. All of those things together, one individually would be astonishing, together, very, very frightening and startling. Jesus makes himself known, and we know that they're startled, because I believe in the parallel account in Luke chapter 24, it makes it clear. It says in Luke chapter 24, verse 37, actually, they're 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So Luke fills in a little bit of detail for us that this is an astonishing moment. Maybe one of the reasons that he said, predicting and knowing how they would respond, "Peace be to you." Maybe that's why he said that. I think there's more to it than that. But try to put yourself in their shoes. It's hard for us to even imagine what that must have been like. The confirmation, though, of Jesus' resurrection should give us peace. When we realize and know and come to believe that our Savior is the risen Savior who's defeated death, it should give us such great comfort. Such great ease at whatever we face in this world. And I think we see that in verses 19 through 21. Let's take a look at this. Notice he says, "Peace be with you," at the end of verse 19. And then verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." It's interesting what Jesus does. He instructs the disciples to have peace. In fact, in the greater passage, he says it three separate times. He says it in verse 19, "Peace be with you." He says it again in verse 21, "Peace be with you." He says it again when he reappears to them in verse 26, "Peace be with you." Now, it is true that this was somewhat of a common greeting. A shalom kind of greeting that you would say, "Peace be with you." And so we could just write it off as just, well, Jesus is just, you know, exchanging a pleasantry and a normal greeting, and that's all that he's doing. But brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," there's so much more vested in the words. And it's not just because Jesus is saying it, it's because of what he said before. And so I believe there's much more to it than just, You know, hello, how are you doing? He actually is saying something that has deep meaning. And it has deep meaning because we have specific connections. What a precious baby. I'm sorry. I'm just got my first glimpse of the back of Annabelle here. But if you turn back to chapter 14, verse 27, you will see that Jesus has essentially promised to give peace to his disciples. Verse 27. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Boy, that sounds very applicable and helpful in the situation they're in right at this moment. He gives them his peace. Now hold that thought for just a moment, because then in chapter 16, he does something similarly in verse 33. In verse 33, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Boy, has he overcome the world. He's overcome the world, their sentence of death, and he's overcome it all. He's overcome sin, and there he stands, living before them. You want to talk about a peace that you and I can have, that these disciples could enjoy? There it is. See, that peace has substance to it. It's not just a mere greeting. It's something that's rooted in the context of Jesus' precious promises, and more importantly, in what he has accomplished in his work, dying on the cross for their sin and defeating sin and death, rising to life. And so I think that's what we see. It is a mindset that they needed. And so this is the peace that Jesus had himself. What kind of peace is that? Well, it's a perfect confidence in God's control of all the events of history meticulously, knowing their future destiny is secure. That's the peace that they can have in Jesus, that though he not be with them, he still is with them. That though he be gone, they know what he has accomplished forever for them that will endure. That's the peace that he wants them to have. That's the peace that he wants you to have. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should indeed give the believer that kind of peace. We see that again in verse 20 as we see this confirmed. The resurrection of Jesus should give us peace. Verse 20, notice what it says. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus confirms his identity by showing his wounds. And we hear that and we think, well, he's resurrected, and yet his wounds are still evident. These disciples needed to know their master. They needed to know that he was alive. They needed to know that he really had a body. They needed to know that he wasn't just the spirit. They needed to know all these things. And by showing his wounds, he was able to confirm all these things for them. And this is surely why he shows Jesus his wounds. Again, in Luke chapter 24, which I believe is the parallel account, listen again to some of these words. I'll start at verse 36 again. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands,'" and yet we have the feet included here, "'the side with John.'" My guess, all three were expressed, "'that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.'" They needed to know that. They needed to know that he was a real living human being standing before them. It's important for us too. His humanity is absolutely central. And his resurrected form is absolutely central, because they're looking forward to that day when they too will be raised, their bodies too restored and glorified. And so the reality of Jesus' resurrection means true peace. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus appears, says, "Peace be with you," shows them that it's really him by showing the wounds of his body, and then at the end of that says again, "Peace be with you." You see, I think it all goes together, because what is it that ultimately gives us peace? It's not just that there's a person named Jesus in history. It's not just someone died as a martyr. It's that he has defeated sin and death. and that His promises can be trusted. They are confirmed right before them at that moment in time. That is what gives peace. It's the reality that He has done exactly what He said He would do, and therefore His promises can be trusted in every detail. He confirms, and He is essentially saying to them, you have every reason to have peace. It's me. It's me with all my promises, with all I've told you. It's me. See, it's true. Imagine the relief of that would bring to them, even at that moment. But remember, it's not until the true coming of the Holy Spirit permanently that they finally can go out in full boldness. That's when they truly go out in boldness. So there's still some struggle we can be sure of. Don't miss the fact that this is a confirmation of His bodily resurrection in this, as I've mentioned. By the way, the body is different, but it's still a human body. It's glorified. And it bears marks and evidently forever will. I don't know if that means that your scars will be forever visible. I think that His scars, because of the nature of His scars, will be evident forever. Because in the Revelation, we find that He'll be praised forever as a lamb that was slain. And so I believe that we will gaze upon those things and give Him glory forever for it. But it's not just peace. There's actually something that goes beyond peace we find here. The resurrection of Jesus is cause for joy. Did you catch that in verse 20? It says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You could translate that, then they rejoiced. But it's in the passive. That means that they were essentially made to be glad. That God has given them, Jesus has given them cause for joy. And so they are rejoicing over this. The sequence is, peace be with you. Here it is, it's me. Peace be with you. And then they were glad. And then they had joy. That's the sequence that we find. And that's the joy that's described in Luke's gospel as well. In fact, we didn't see this yet, but in Luke's gospel, it's interesting because they have an interesting kind of joy. After he tells them in verse 39 to touch him, in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. In verse 41, it says, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They disbelieved with joy. What does that mean? That means that they were marveling. They were stunned joyously that this was actually happening, that the resurrected Christ was there. You've had those moments, haven't you, where something happened and you were just rejoicing and almost couldn't believe it happened to you? If you're like me, you know, you actually won something, or, you know, I can't believe it. I actually won something. It never happens to me. Whatever it is, something happens and you realize it's true. And there's a stunned kind of rejoicing going on here. And so they did have joy. Jesus told the disciples that their mourning would turn to joy. And so this isn't something unexpected either. He told them this back in John chapter 16. He says in verse 20 of John chapter 16, regarding His coming death, remember, this is the upper room discourse. He tells them, yeah, it's you're going to sorrow, you're going to grieve. Look what he says in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice at Jesus' death. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Amen. And they experienced that moment of joy and that extension of joy. But I think this is not only looking at that point, it's looking at that final day when we will finally enjoy our Lord face to face and then never have to deal with anything that would take from our joy anymore for all of history. We can only imagine what it was like for them to lose their Savior and then see Him again. But we should rejoice in the resurrection just as fully as they did. There's no reason why we should have less joy than them. Yes, we never had the Savior in the physical sense of His presence, but we didn't have Him. right? We didn't have him. And then, by God's grace, because of his mercy, now we do. Now we do. You say, well, they didn't know it. You know, we didn't know what we were missing. Oh, yeah, we did. That's called repentance. We knew exactly what we were missing. Grief over our sin. That's coming to realize how wicked we are. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. And realizing that he changed us and he made us new. Oh, yeah, we have every reason to rejoice in the resurrection. Because he lives, we too live. Because he lives, we will be with him. The object of our true joy and affection. We will be with him forever. We have every reason to rejoice. And so the resurrection of Christ should give us peace and joy, just as it did the disciples. And if it doesn't here today, and it's just one of those things you celebrate every year, and you say, yeah, it's great, I like the songs, then you're missing out on the reality of the resurrection, the truth, and the significance, and the underpinnings of it. The second thing that we see here is that the resurrected Christ empowers us for a mission. Boy, he doesn't take long. He doesn't take long to tell them they've just got to go to work. And we need to hear that too, don't we? That we're here about business. We're saved to serve. I know it may sound cliche, but it's a reality. And we see that here. We learn of a mission here in these verses. It's so concisely stated that we might just miss it. But I want you to hear it nonetheless. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Let me just stop there. That's a mission, brothers and sisters. That's a mission. We've been given a mission. That Jesus was sent by the Father is a dominant theme in this book. So by the time we get to this point, by the time the disciples get to this point, they had to realize, wow, Jesus was sent by the Father to do these things. I mean, it's a dominant theme. Let me just give you some examples. In John chapter 5, verse 36, listen to the words of Jesus in verse 36. He says, John chapter 5, verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He goes on, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Strong emphasis on being sent. John chapter 6, again, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I'm sent and I'm doing his will. John chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he has sent me. I'm sorry, he sent me. And then chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. He's sent. His ministry is a sent ministry. Jesus, in that sense, is an apostle, even though he is truly Jesus, because that's what the word means. The sent one. He is a sent one. That's what he is. He has been sent to do the will of the Father, which he is at one with. Fully God, fully man. And so he is sent. Why is that important? Because he was sent for something. He was sent to accomplish the Father's will, wasn't he? He was sent to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life to others. He was sent to speak what the Father commanded him to speak, to preach, not just to do miracles alone, but actually to preach the word. That was his primary responsibility, aside from giving himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we hear of this priority. Listen well. Jesus had been healing people And it says in verse 35, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." The reason why they're looking for him is so that they could get their loved ones or themselves healed. That's why they were looking for him. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns." To leave? Yeah, to leave. "That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He came to preach. He came to preach the good news. That's important. That's important because Jesus ultimately does the will of the Father. And we just hear from Jesus in this passage, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Okay, we need to look to Jesus to see how is he sent, because we are sent in a very similar way. And by the way, it's only because Jesus accomplished his mission that we can be sent. There is no sending of those who are not saved. Look back to John chapter 17 in his prayer in verse 18 and 19. Notice what he says. He's speaking to the Father after he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In verse 18, listen to what he says. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." That consecration is, of course, speaking of Jesus' sacrifice that is about to happen at Calvary. It's as certain as anything. We know it's already accomplished, but when he says it here, it's in the future, and he stated it like it was already done. And so we are sent by Jesus, sent to do his will. And I think that this is John's description of the commission. Right? We find various expressions of it, whether it's Acts chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 28, or Mark has a version of it, or Luke has a version of it. It's concisely stated here. It's very concisely stated, but it has such profound implications if you just start thinking about what it means to be sent as Jesus was sent by the Father. That's how you and I are sent. That's how the disciples are sent. John declares in his first letter, in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Whoever says he abides in him," in Christ, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Wow. To walk in the manner of Christ. That's what it looks like, the pattern of our lives, walking as Christ walked. That's a humbling statement right there. And so he says here succinctly, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now I know, none of us is Jesus, right? We are not fully God and fully man. So there's limitations to this. There are things that we cannot do. Oh, but there's much that we can by his enabling grace. There's so much that we can. And so just think of these kinds of comparisons. As Jesus submitted to the Father's will, so we must submit to Jesus' will and to the Father's will. As Jesus denied himself, so we are called to deny ourselves. As Jesus' priority was to preach the word, and so our priority is to preach the word, to share the good news, to get the gospel out. As Jesus gave himself to his disciples, we are called over and over in the letters of Paul in particular, but even John and Peter, to give ourselves to one another, aren't we? To give ourselves to one another, to bear one another's burdens. And as Jesus stood bold against his opposition, so we must stand bold against those who oppose Christ. So there's many touch points that we can see that we are called to be accomplishing the mission that he sent us to accomplish. This is a solemn pronouncement, but we are empowered for this mission. You know, just after he gets the words out, we find that there's an empowering statement at the very least. There might be more going on. We'll talk about that. But we have this strange statement that makes it difficult for pastors and those who are teaching, because they have to read a lot more and think a lot more, look at other passages to figure out what is going on here. But listen to what he says in verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, let me get to that in just a second. I know it's a strange statement, but I want you to imagine yourselves now. You've just heard from Jesus firsthand. You just heard from him. As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. Imagine letting that hit you. The weight of that bearing down on you. You're a disciple. You were there seeing Jesus. You saw how he taught. You saw the authority with which he taught people. You saw how he healed people. You saw how he raised people. You saw how he stood up to the Pharisees and always said exactly the right thing. You saw his compassion. You saw his love. You saw his power. He was perfect. There's nothing he did wrong. You saw it all. And I'm supposed to follow that act? Well, that's a heavy weight. Surely this must have been a weighty revelation for them. How could they go out as Jesus was sent? How could they do that? He was strong and wise, powerful, so many ways. These are big shoes to fill. But here's what Jesus does. Here is the shepherd. He basically tells them, I'll help you. I'll empower you. You will have power to do this. That's what's going on in verse 22. Jesus reveals that the Holy Spirit will empower them. Now, many struggle with the meaning of this verse. And there's good reasons to struggle with the meaning of this verse because it's difficult. And if you're a student of the Word, you're trying to fit this together with another, you know, Spirit coming. And how does this all fit? Does Jesus give the disciples the Holy Spirit here? Is this John's version of Pentecost? Is that what's going on when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the people permanently? Is that what's going on here? Or are there different ways of receiving the Holy Spirit? Or maybe is this an expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but not the person of the Holy Spirit? Or is this just a symbolic gesture of what is to come? The Holy Spirit is coming. And so he's just showing that by, you know, breathing and saying these words. All of these are expressed by various scholars as possible interpretations of this passage. I'm not just making them up. And so the context, I think, helps us to understand how to interpret this strange statement. At the very least, we can say this. We can say this, I think, at the very least. The disciples are instructed that the Spirit will come, perhaps in a symbolic way, so that they at the very least know that they will be empowered, that they will be able to carry out this sending, this mission, that they will have the resources to do it. At very least, this fits the weighty mission that's just been given to them, right? Because it is a weighty mission. And so they're thinking, how am I going to do this? And this is something that would help them. It would give them comfort to know, okay, the Spirit is going to come. It would calm them. This cannot, I don't think, be a version of Pentecost. I don't think this is the permanent indwelling receiving of the Holy Spirit here. It doesn't fit in this context. It doesn't fit in the sequence at all. As we look at Acts, we see, and remember, Luke is meticulous in trying to identify the details. He actually is trying to lay out an orderly account, even though he's still a gospel writer, and theology rules over history. Did you understand that when you read the gospel? Theology rules over history, and so you will see that as you read the gospels. But in this case, it's too far off, and I don't think that's what's happening right here, because it really doesn't fit at all what's going on at Pentecost. So I don't think this is a version of Pentecost, because remember, Jesus ascended, they waited, and then the Spirit came. He hasn't ascended yet, and so it doesn't fit at all in that chronology. This is probably not referring to the gifts of the Spirit coming rather than the personal presence of the Spirit. Some believe that's what's going on here. I don't believe that because there's no mention of gifts. And the way that the Spirit is described here is used of the personal Spirit in other places as well. There's not enough detail for us to say, oh, yeah, the gifts have come now. There's just not enough there. I don't think that we are led to understand that. It is possible, and I'm going to tell you, I didn't find this specific expression, although it might fall within some interpretations. It is possible that this is a temporary giving of the Spirit for the purpose of seeing their mission. I think that's very possible. And I think I have biblical, credible accounts that tell me that the Spirit doesn't just work in a permanent indwelling. The Spirit is at work in Old Testament saints. The Spirit, I believe, was at work when Jesus sent the disciples. When it doesn't say specifically it was the Spirit, but remember, they cast out demons, they healed. And who do you think did that? Them and their own power? No, the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the nature of the work of the Spirit. But we have specific passages in Scripture that show us, for example, that Old Testament saints experienced the receiving of the Spirit. So let me just read a couple to you here. In Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We get the joy of having two difficult verses in our passage to deal with. That's one of the reasons why I split this passage up, because I want you to understand when you come across something like this that we can trust our Bibles, and we can look at, for example, Numbers 14:24, and we see here, "My servant Caleb, because he was a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess." Now, it doesn't capitalize it maybe in some of your Bibles. And it may be just he had a different spirit. He was, you know, a different guy, more, you know, submissive to the Lord. But I want to tell you that the reason why Caleb, the reason why Joshua are different is because of the Spirit's work. How do I know that? Well, if I look forward to Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, I see that. Numbers 27, verse 18. In Numbers 27:18, Joshua is about to take the mantle from Moses. And notice what it says in verse 18. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" The Spirit is active and working in Joshua. And that's why I believe the Caleb account is referring not just he's a different guy, but he also, like Joshua, was empowered and enabled by the Spirit. It's not necessarily a permanent indwelling, but it's the Spirit at work. The Spirit was at work in Saul, but left him, for example, Saul the king. I'll give you one more. This is interesting. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. The Spirit was working all kinds of different ways. And in Exodus chapter 31, verse 1, we find that the Spirit of God was enabling abilities and intelligence. "The Lord said to Moses," verse 1, "'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, etc.'" Boy, the Spirit's at work. The Spirit's at work in men. And so when we come to this passage, there is a way in which the Holy Spirit, based on the past, can work in men to open their eyes, to enable them, to even empower them to do different things. And so it's not without the realm of possibility that that's what's going on here. And so is this merely a symbolic reference to the future coming of the Holy Spirit? Could be. Could be all that they needed was just to hear it from Jesus. But is it possible that this is a real but temporary receiving of the Holy Spirit? I don't know with certainty. The text doesn't make it absolutely clear, but I know it's possible. And I know that that would not be outside of the nature of Jesus to say, you need to know this, you need to have confidence in this, so that you can move forward and know that you will not be alone in this mission. You will not be alone. What a great encouragement, either way, to know that Christ empowers his people for his mission. And it's a weighty mission. We are granted also authority for the mission. In verse 23, look at this. And this is another difficult one. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Oh, we had to have two of these in this passage. And so there are different interpretations of this verse as well. Does this support the Catholic view, for example, of priests absolving the sins through confession and penance of their parishioners? Is that what it's supporting? I don't think so. Do all Christians have some power to forgive sins on behalf of individuals? I don't think so. Or is this a description of a kind of authority that is delegated to the church and to local churches, and that's what's going on here? I believe that's what's going on here. Because we need to be clear of one thing. Only God can forgive sins ultimately. Only God can absolve someone of their sins finally. And it's only through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Even Jesus' detractors knew this when he claimed to forgive sins. And they responded, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They spoke truth in Mark 2:7. Only God can forgive sins. And so I think this is a broad statement of the authority that's delegated to the church in identifying believers, in identifying those who are forgiven the best of our understanding, not making them forgiven, not withdrawing forgiveness, but describing, declaring, okay? That's the sense in which I think we have here. And I go to the scriptures and I see something similar from Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 16, we have a confession from Peter of Christ, a right confession, right? He said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus confirms that's a right confession in verse 17. He tells him in verse 18 that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is the church built on Peter? The church is built on people like Peter who have right confessions of Jesus Christ. In other words, they are true believers. They truly confess Christ. That's what the church is built upon. And then in verse 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That's authority of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As you are following according to this will and word, you have the authority of heaven on your side. That's the idea in identifying confessions, those who the church is built upon, those whom the church is built upon. Same idea is found in chapter 18. In chapter 18, of course, beginning at verse 15, we are told what to do if a brother sins against us, a brother within the body of Christ who is a confessing Christian. What do you do if they continue on in unrepentant sin? Well, ultimately, you are to remove what? Forgiveness. You're not removing forgiveness, but you're declaring that you don't see in them the identifying marks of a Christian, so you can't declare them to be a Christian anymore. And so what was done in chapter 16, or the authority that was given, the same authority is given in removing someone from the body of Christ. Verse 18, truly I say to you, well, let me read verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that's unrepentance, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You cannot treat them as a believer any longer. Could they possibly be? Yeah, it's possible. That's not for you and I to ultimately know. We have to go based on what we see. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, an expression of the church's authority. I am with you in this. Heaven is with you as you're following the word of God and doing your best by God's word to determine, does this person have the marks of a Christian or not? And I believe that's what he's saying here in verse 23. I think he's saying the same thing. In chapter 16 of Matthew, the authority is related to identifying right confessions of faith. In chapter 18, that authority is related to identifying those who are not showing characteristics of true faith or of a forgiven, repentant believer. And I think that's what we see here happening in John. And so the church has authority delegated by Christ in accordance with his word. It's always in accordance with his word because that's what he's given to us. To identify who has a credible profession of faith, who appears to be a true believer. That's what we practice here. That's what we believe here. That's what we try to the best of our ability to do. And we'll never be perfect, brothers and sisters. And that's why we find, maybe we could say it this way, the church judges by Scripture who is forgiven and who is not forgiven. We don't impute it. We don't make it happen. We can only assess whether it appears to be so. And I believe that's what Jesus is telling these apostles. Not that they have special powers to forgive or special powers to remove forgiveness. That does not fit within the context of what we found in the Gospels. And so, but this does fit with the context of the mission given by Christ Think about it. The mission we have is to follow Christ, to preach the gospel, to see people converted to Christ by his grace, and to see churches built on that foundation of a profession of faith. That's what they're charged to do, and to establish and strengthen the church. It's impossible to establish a church without knowing who the true believers are, isn't it? So someone has to say, yeah, that's a believer. God has given the authority of that not to any individual. He's given it to the church. And that he can't give it to the universal church. That means there has to be manifest in the local church. Do you recognize that? So each local church has been given that God-ordained authority. And so Christ was raised, and he now gives us a mission. He's empowered us to carry it out. And I'm going to tell you, we are a needy lot. We really are. We are. We have nothing. We are powerless to do good on our own. But what we discover in this passage, in the resurrection of Christ, that God has tended to our needs. Christ is tending to our needs. His resurrection fills us with the peace that we need in order to endure in this world and live out the mission. To have the right attitude to come to those thorny issues in life, opposition, whatever it might be. And he empowers us to carry out that kingdom mission with the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the authority as churches in this world to reach out and to declare by God's grace who appears to be, by Scripture, believers. And the responsibility when someone isn't living for Christ and is unrepentant in their sin to say, we can't. In good conscience, for your good, for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ's name, we can't allow you to be called a Christian here anymore unless you repent. He gives that to the church, and the resurrection of Christ reminds us of all those things. Isn't it amazing what he does in such a short period of time right there in instructing his disciples and instructing us? And so let's give him praise and let's ask for his wisdom and enablement to carry out our responsibility with right reverence and sobriety. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and we can listen and hear good ideas about interpretations that others might have, but we thank you that we can hear by the Spirit of God from your word, and you can help us to cut through and find truth, what we need to know so that we can live more fully for you. And I pray, O God, I pray for those who are here without Christ. I pray that they would see that there is only one who has been raised from the dead in this manner, Christ himself in glorified manner, but that everyone who trusts in Christ will one day be glorified, one day live in a fully redeemed body. We thank you for that, and I pray that those who don't know you would trust in the risen Savior and his finished work at Calvary. And we pray for wisdom, O Lord. Would you help us to carry out our divine responsibility as members of the body of Christ, of this local church, to identify those who are, to encourage and lift up one another, to challenge and exhort one another, and then where it needs to happen, Lord, that we would be responsible also to seek to remove those who aren't. We pray that that's rare, Lord, because we do our job on the front end, but we know, Lord, that you've given us that scripture for a reason. Bless us as we go. We give you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.